We're beginning a new series. Actually, we're picking up an old series that we interrupted with a new series during the summer. So we were in the book of Romans from early this year, and throughout the summer we've done the Psalms of Ascents, and now we're jumping back into Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13. If you're following along in the ESV, you see there's a hard break there at verse 11. But Doug Moo says we can go through verse 13 for this section, so I'm thankful for that, because I agree with him. Romans 8, verses 1 through 13. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, last month we took Caressa to Bob Jones University to send her off to college. And we don't normally do this, but the 99 Chevy Suburban wasn't going to quite make it for that trip. So we rented a vehicle. We rented a 2024 Jeep Wagoneer, and it was nice. It boasts more room than a Chevy Suburban, and it rode about as smooth as a charter bus. It was pretty amazing. But the real surprise of this vehicle was its acceleration. Not that we tried, right? It just happened. But with all five of us and our luggage and a whole semester's, in fact, a whole year's worth of dorm life and a cello packed in this thing, the thing got up to speed on the interstate like it wasn't even an issue. It's because the engine in this thing boasts 420 horsepower. 420 horsepower. Okay, I must confess, it was with a bit of pleasure when my daughter took note and commented on the ease with which this vehicle took off. She was clearly impressed. Wow, Dad, this thing can move. Okay, but my daughter wasn't the first one to be impressed by what's under the hood, right? This has been happening for a long time. This isn't in a glorious picture, but this is pretty common, right? Guys with their heads stuck under the hood, and all you see is ingloriousness. But they're looking at glory right there under the hood. But this has been going on for a long time. Before motor cars, back in 1869, Jules Verne wrote his undersea adventure, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, right? And he writes about this super-powered submarine, and the secret of this sub was something inside, the power to live life. In fact, live life in a different realm, live life in a different world. As we approach this text this morning, we're confronted with something of an existential crisis. In effect, the Scripture is asking us this morning, what is it that powers your life? What's under the hood, so to speak, of your life spiritually. Near the end of her book, Total Truth, Nancy Piercy tells the story about an experience that changed forever the outlook of a man that she calls Tony. She changed his name, but the story is true. She says, the man had good reason to look haggard, for he had survived 14 years in that hell on earth known as a communist prison camp in Romania. For what? For the crime of being a Lutheran pastor. On the minister's neck and head, Tony could see deep scars from the torture that he'd endured at the hands of communist captors. The man's name was Richard Wurmbrand. He had only recently been released from communist Romania, and the stories that he related about communist persecution shocked Americans. As Tony listened to Wurmbrand's account of his years behind bars, a faint glow of hope flickered within Tony's breast. For here was a man who had been beaten just as he'd been beaten, in fact, far worse. One who understood what it meant to endure pain so searing that you don't want to live anymore. Yet he came back from the edge of that great abyss with a profound faith in a good God who loves us. Humanly speaking, Tony said, he should have been full of fury at his captors who'd treated him so unjustly. That I could understand. But instead, he'd responded in love. Here was something so entirely alien to Tony's experience. He says, this wasn't just a Sunday morning ritual. This was a life-giving power. And he quickly recognized that it was the only power that could salvage his own damaged life. After that memorable Sunday, Tony began to read the Bible. Over time, he discovered a faith strong enough to bring him back from the edge of the abyss. He'd wanted to commit suicide. It was this experience of seeing the reality of Christ in another person's life that slowly started Tony growing down that path of faith. Do you realize that the way you live life betrays the power under the hood? When you step on the accelerator, or when life forces you to step on the accelerator, you're either driving an old jalopy that lurches and can't get up to speed, or you're going to have something that's able to see you through. And your life will betray it. It will give evidence to what's under the hood. So as we return to the book of Romans this morning, we come to this all-important passage. We need to revisit where this chapter fits into the overall context of the book. We need to remind ourselves of the flow of the argument up to this point. So in our simple outline of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, we see sin and our need of the gospel. And we see in this, from this, that this need of the gospel, of which Paul is not ashamed, right? We see the righteousness of God. We see that God provides salvation. In our sinfulness, we find that all have sinned. But justification is available to just as many by His grace as a gift. This gift is salvation. And so as we drill down on this provision of the gospel, we see that through Him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we see that the secret to God's grace is faith. Abraham had it. This isn't just something that's New Covenant, it's not just something New Testament, it's not just something post-Christ. Faith has always been the means by which we have accessed God's goodness. We see in the second half of chapter 4, the logic of God's grace is promise. Always, God's grace is dependent on His promise, not my performance. Exhibit A, 100-year-old Abraham, 90-year-old Sarah. And what are they able to do? Not because they're fit, but because of God's ability, they have a baby. Why? Not based on their performance, but on God's promise. We come to chapter 5, and we see the joy of God's grace. It's relationship. Relationship. That God has brought us into relationship. He's poured out His Spirit in our hearts so that we know and taste love, the love of God. We see in the second half of chapter 5, the extent of God's grace is universal. Salvation goes far as the curse is found, right? Genesis chapter 12. In you shall all nations, all families on earth be blessed. Exhibit A, Adam. All mankind sinned. Exhibit B, Jesus Christ. All of mankind redeemable. So, the blessing goes far as the curse is found. But then we see in chapters 6 through 8, this idea of sanctification. So we're told that it's all dependent on grace, and we see that this grace is made available for all of us. We can stand in this grace. So he asks a question as chapter 6 begins, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If it's all about grace, then why do we need to change? And that's where Romans 8 is going to fit into the process. But we see as he starts to answer this question that the meaning of God's grace is new life. When we're talking about God's grace, it's not just a commodity that enables you to keep being what you've always been. That is broken. God's grace takes your brokenness. You can come just as you are. But by God's grace, he doesn't leave you just as you are. You have no right to stay just as you are because of God's grace. Because he's changed you. He's given you new life. He's bringing healing. He's bringing shalom. He's putting all the parts and pieces back together in a way that makes sense, in a way that brings him glory, in a way that brings you goodness. You get to taste and see God's goodness in ways that you could never imagine, often in ways that you wouldn't choose, but God does for you. We see as chapter 6 continues, the result of God's grace is obedience. Not because you have to, but because you can. You couldn't before. It was impossible. In fact, we read that in chapter 8 here, down in verse 7, those who are hostile to God cannot submit to God's law. They do not because they cannot. But this new life in Christ makes it possible for you to obey in ways that you could never obey before. Chapter 7, we see the context of God's grace is law. So grace stands out in this arena. It has this beautiful backdrop of God's law, which is good and is holy, right? But it doesn't make us good, and it doesn't make us holy. It can't do that. Because we're broken, the law isn't. So what can make that which is broken realign with God's goodness? Only grace, not law. Then we come to the second half of chapter 7, and we see the reality of God's grace is struggle. Okay, so I'm saved by grace. I have this power to obey. In fact, I have a desire to obey. It's not by law, it's by grace. But I still struggle. I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. But the reality is, there's something in you still operative, that's sin. But you're not identified by sin. You're identified by Christ. And the fact that you're struggling means that you have a brand new power source within you. You wouldn't struggle if you weren't saved. You'd float downstream like the rest of the dead fish. But instead, you're swimming upstream against the current. And yes, you get pushed back. Yes, you fall short. Yes, you keep failing. But because of Christ, you don't stop trying. You don't stop moving and pressing forward in this. That's the life that's in you. Is it hard? Absolutely. Is it futile? Absolutely not. You dare not stop. Why? Because you have a different life source within you. You have God himself living inside you. That's where we come to chapter 8. In fact, it'd be good if we read the last two verses of chapter 7. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we come to chapter 8, the first part of this chapter, we're going to see the dynamic of God's grace. It's His Spirit. When we talk about His Spirit, we have to talk about the dunamis of God. Dunamis is the word, Greek word for power, and there's several different, there's four different words for power in Greek. This one has the idea of not a reserve power, not a conduit power. This is the pull the trigger and the cutting edge source of the power. This is the power that gets things done. This is the ability. This is the inability that the law has. He says, verse 3, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, it was ad dunamis. It was without power, without strength. But God can do it because He introduces to us this dunamis. It's not just raw power. It's power that gets things done. It's power that's on the move. The dynamic of this grace is God's Spirit at work in all who belong to Him. We're going to see in the second part of this chapter that the design of God's grace is glory. Where is it that this dynamic of God's life is at work? It's at work in the suffering of His people, in the groanings of this broken world. And we're going to see that as this world's brokenness begins to turn on the people of God and looks like persecution of the people of God, that this isn't happening because God is unfavorable toward His people. It's actually the arena in which God's glory finds manifestation, and it's the arena in which God's love finds its perfection in our lives. So that's where chapter 8 fits in this overall scope. We've got 20 minutes now to work through this message. Let's see what's going on here. I'm going to ask you one more time. What is the power that's driving your life? Okay. I found a GIF, okay, which is great because dynamic means moving, right? We could have a static picture up there, but the whole point of this is because there's the Spirit of God inside of you, God's on the move. And that ought to bring you some sort of comfort this morning. That's the whole point of this message. So what is the power that's driving your life? That's a piston, by the way, if you don't know what that is. The Spirit of God is the driving reality of your life in Christ. The Spirit of God is the driving reality of a life in Christ. One writer says that the Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian life. Oftentimes, different segments of Christianity have avoided talking about the Holy Spirit, afraid maybe that we'd float into Pentecostalism or overemphasize the work of the Spirit. But the point of chapter 8 is that you can't overemphasize this work of the Spirit. It's the means by which God works inside His people. It's the means by which God draws creation into bringing glory to Himself. It's the means by which we taste and see God's goodness. The Holy Spirit is the driving reality of what it means to be alive in Christ. Is the Spirit at work in you today? Are you aware of God's Spirit at work in you today? We're going to see four life-changing truths about God's Spirit this morning. Four life-changing truths about God's indwelling Spirit. Verses 1 through 4. Very quickly this morning, we see the God of Holy Scripture has ordained your success. You realize probably the greatest message in all of Scripture is that God is for you, not against you. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. You've turned against God. You've told Him, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. You've stiff-armed God, and yet God has run with open arms to embrace you. The God of Holy Scripture has ordained your success. Look what He says. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 3, because God has done what the law could not do by sending his son. Verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. That's the logic of this section. Look at this real quickly. He says, by his son, God has removed. There's two things that God has done in ordaining your success. The first deals with his son. By his son, he's removed your sin. This deals with a condition that precedes the Mosaic law. This word condemnation here is only used three times in the New Testament. Here and twice back in chapter 5. Each time he uses this term condemnation, it refers to our condition in Adam. The word condemnation has the idea of pronouncing something guilty, but not just that pronouncement of guilt, but also the adjudication of punishment. So it's this official recognition that one is guilty, deserves, and receives the punishment which is due their guilt. That is our condition in Adam, who because of his sin will be judged and condemned. And all in Adam must suffer that fate, right? Because we've become sinners. So each time this word is used, it speaks of our condition in Adam. And the point of the past several chapters, as Paul is writing as a Jew to Jews, he's saying, do you understand why God gave us the Mosaic Law? It's not the law that made us sinners. We became sinners with Adam. And all the law did for us as Jews, the chosen people of God, is it showed that we too are Adamic sinners. We're nothing special. We couldn't work hard. We couldn't keep God's law because we're just as broken as everything else. But God's going to use this broken people to bring in a redeemer to redeem all of humanity. So this condemnation is removed, end of verse 1, for those who are, technical term, in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the arena in which we stand if we are in Adam, and all of us start there. But when we place our faith in Christ, God puts us in the realm of Christ. We're robed with his righteousness. We're recipients of his life. That sin has been removed from us, and we now bear the rightness. We've been made the righteousness of God in him. So in Christ, our debt has been paid. I love how verse 3 says it. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He set you free from the law. Not free as in you don't have to obey it, but free in the idea that it's already been accomplished on your behalf. The law was weakened by the flesh. What does that mean? Go back to chapter 7, verse 5. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. These passions were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. Verse 9, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin, which is inside me, came alive. In fact, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me because sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What he's saying here is that what does a command do for us in our rebel state? You use that very simple illustration of wet paint sign, right? You put the wet paint sign on the stairs and what? Don't touch. What does everybody do when they see a wet paint sign?
Touch.
We just do it. The law couldn't make us keep the law. It actually incited us to break the law. Why? Was there something wrong with the law? No. There's a problem with us. We're broken. So God did something that the law couldn't do. What did he do? It says, he condemned sin in the flesh. End of verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he pronounced judgment on sin within the arena of the flesh. But how did that work? Well, in the context of his argument, he says, he condemned our sin in Christ's flesh. It's 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sin in his body on the tree. God condemned man's sin in Christ's body. How does that work? Well, chapter 5. God required a human payment for human debt. But it had to be a perfect payment. That's why it was Jesus. So what God did in Jesus in sending his son, he did what the law could never do. He condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with it. He did it through one who is perfect, who bore the curse of the law, who paid man's payment so that man could be made into God's image. How did he do this? He sent his own son. He sent his son, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus had real flesh, but he didn't have sin. This is an amazing thing when you think of the logic of God's plan. Man is made in the image of God, right? We broke that image. We turned sinful. So what does God do? God sends his son in the likeness of sinful man in order to restore man in God's likeness. What an amazing balance to this story. God has done through Jesus Christ what the law could never do. He condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do it? Through Christ. By sending God in man's likeness, that man might be restored to God's likeness. So this is what God has done for us to ordain your success. He's dealt with your sin in his son. What else has he done? By his Spirit, he's instilled his own ways in your life. Look at why God did what he did. God has done this, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, next word is really a big deal, in us. Note what it doesn't say. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. It doesn't say that. But Jesus did fulfill the law for us, right? He was the one whose substitutionary sacrifice fulfilled the demands of the law. He kept the law where we failed. We're robed with his righteousness. But his argument here is the righteousness of the law, the purpose of God sending his son is so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You can come just as you are to Christ, but God, in his purpose, will not leave you unlike Christ. The whole purpose he sent his son is so that his law might be instilled and downloaded on your hard drive so that your output, so that everything within your system reflects the goodness and the glory of God. How does he do that? He does that through his Spirit, Christ in us, and us in Christ. All of this was anticipated in the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God said, listen, here's the law, but at some point you're going to fail, and you're going to fail so badly, but one day I'm going to write my law in your heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. This is the new covenant, Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to put my law inside your heart so that you will obey me. That's the goal. That's my objective. I want you to look like my son. I want you to operate by my ways. My law is not bad. It's just and good and holy, and you will function by it. That's my goal. Not to get rid of it, but make you align with it. This was already hinted at in this book. Back in chapter 2, verse 29, Paul says, the circumcision of the heart takes place by the Spirit. That's what makes the people of God. In chapter 5, verse 5, he said, God pours his love out in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, verse 6, he says, we're now enabled to serve God by his Spirit. This new way of God's Spirit is God writing his ways on the hard drive of our heart. The God of Holy Scriptures, the law, that seems to just pound home and drive home the fact that we're against God, therefore God's against us. The God of Holy Scriptures is for you, not against you. He sent his Son to take away your sin. He sent his Spirit to give you his ways. What an exchange. Secondly, the goal of all creation has now become your reality through the Spirit. These verses again reference the already not yet dynamic of the gospel. In verse 5 he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This passage is going to contrast two conditions. Those who live according to the flesh, and then those who live according to the Spirit. But the verb here in Greek isn't live. The word is to be. It's a to be verb. Those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. He's contrasting two different modes of being, modes of existence. You either exist in the mode of the flesh, that is, in the old man Adam mode, or you are and abide in the new position of in Christ, the new man, new position of the Spirit. Those are the two conditions that we inhabit. It also contrasts two worldviews. Those who are in or operate according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They do what they do because they are what they are. On the other side, those who are in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They do what they do because they are what they are. It's the tree and fruit principle, right? You can't get bad fruit from a good tree. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. It reproduces after its own kind. So these are the two different things that are being contrasted. But look at the worldview of those who are in the flesh. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Well, that's pretty bad. What does that look like? Verse 7, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's even worse, okay? Death, hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law because it can't. And it does not please God, verse 8, because it can't. So are you getting the picture of what it means to be in the flesh? To be in the flesh to means to be against God, hostile to God, unable to obey him, and unable to please him. Flip side. Some of it's by implication. Verse 4 reminds us that these who walk not according to flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit, because they are in the Spirit, therefore their minds are set on Spirit-filled things. And we see, end of verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life. Which looks like what? Peace. So rather than being hostile toward God, they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means they do submit to God's law, right? The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in God's people who put themselves to operate in God's ways. Here's the thing. These people also please God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we make it our aim, whether we're with him or away from him, we always make it our aim to please him. My righteous works are not filthy rags as a child of God. They actually bring him pleasure. And Revelation chapter 19 says, these are the works by with which we get to adorn ourselves and get in giving ourselves to the bridegroom, that we're robed in the righteous works of the saints. What a beautiful thing. But here's the thing. The goal of creation, shalom, peace, life, that's where creation is going. When Jesus Christ gets his way, when Jesus Christ becomes king, all the world is the realm of life. All the world is the realm of peace. Guess what? You have that now because you have God's Spirit. Number three, the crisis of human history has become your comfort. What's the crisis of human history? Well, Adam and Eve sin. She did it. Serpent made me do it, right? Pointing at each other. Covering themselves with leaves. God says, nope, going to require death. Cover you with the robes of the skins, the animal skins. Then he says, I'm going to send you away from my presence. And he drives them out of the garden. Puts cherubim there with a flaming sword. They can't come back to God. Separated from God. The crisis of humanity is the presence of God. From our very first parents, we were separated from his parents. Then we were threatened by his presence. God chooses his people, brings them out of Egypt, brings them to a mountain and says, don't touch. Don't you dare draw near or you're going to die. And God's presence is like a threat. Moses says, hey, can I see your glory? No, you'd have a meltdown. I'm too big. I'm a consuming fire. But God's people are distinguished by God's presence. God threatens in Exodus chapter 33, I will not go up among you lest I consume you. And Moses prays, God, how will everybody know that we're your people unless you go with us? So God says, I will go with you. I'll be with you. And God's people are blessed by God's presence as he builds a tabernacle in their midst. And he comes down and he inhabits that tabernacle. And God resides with man, but as he resides with man, man must be instructed in his presence. And so we have Nadab and Abihu who press into God's presence in a careless way, and God strikes them dead. It says, those who draw near me shall be holy, and I will be glorified among my people. They must be sanctified, and I will be glorified among my people. One man, once a year, this way, with blood. That's the only one, and that's the only way that you can access my presence. One man, once a year, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. But as man continues to mock God's presence, we see that he's cursed by the removal of God's presence. They play fast and loose with God's presence with the ark. They bring it out to battle. They use him as a lucky charm, a rabbit's foot. And he's taken by the Philistines. And the priest's wife has a baby and she says, I'm going to name it Ichabod. Where is the glory? God's glory has departed. God's presence has departed from his people. And as the people are taken off into exile, Ezekiel is given a vision of the glory cloud of God being removed from the temple, brought to the threshold, brought to the eastern gate, brought over across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives, and then removed from God's people. It's the same trek that Jesus Christ himself left from Jerusalem. The presence of God being removed is the curse of God. But here's the thing. God's presence was always meant to be a comfort to his people. You remember the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, a man after God's own heart, Psalm 23, verse 4. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. You're with me. Joshua inherits the reins after Moses dies. He's like, God, I can't do this. And God tells Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, because just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. God's comfort is a blessing. God's presence is a comfort to his people. It's always meant to be that. So what does this section say? Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Three times He says the Spirit dwells in you. Once He says Christ dwells in you. Here's the point. Because of Jesus Christ, you've not been invited to enter into the holy place, that is the temple. Because of Jesus Christ, you've not even been invited to enter into the Holy of Holies, which was only the privilege and prerogative of the high priest. Because of Jesus Christ, here's what he's saying. Your life has become a Holy of Holies, the place where God has chosen to reside permanently. Never will you have to pray like David, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." You have become the holy habitation of God. Do you understand what that means? That means wherever you go, you have the power of God to do the will of God in your life. It means every time that you fail to do God's will and sin against God, you do so in God's presence. So we can pray with David, "Against you and you only have I sinned," right? The crisis of human history has become your comfort. And we see finally that the crisis of human condition has become your mission. With verse 12, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Why? Because verse 11 said, "The one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. He will empower your body to accomplish His will." Your mortal dead body in which sin resides also has the very presence of God's Spirit to enable you to do God's will. So, you don't have the necessity laid upon you. You're not obligated to do what your body wants. You're not defined by your appetites. You are, in fact, human, not animal. You're not driven by the desire and the lust for food, for sleep, for sex. You can tell your body no. That's what he says in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you are nearing unto death. You are drawing nigh to death, he says. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you are entering into life. You're experiencing the very life of God. We've talked before that you don't have two natures, an old man and a new man. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You have one nature, okay? But you do have two parts. You have your outer man, which is your flesh, which is wasting away day by day. And you have your inner man, which, for all who are believers in Christ, is inspirited by God's Spirit. So your spirit and His Spirit are witnessing together that you're God's child. You are by nature partakers of the divine nature. So you don't have two natures, but you do have two parts. It used to be that you did what you did because you are what you are. On the inside, you were unholy, therefore you lived out your unholiness. But as a new creature in Christ, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And imperfectly, okay, but genuinely, you are beginning to accomplish the work of God as He's changing you from the inside out. That's now become your mission. This has become your job. By the Spirit, you must put to death, and it's in the present tense verb. You must be putting to death every day the deeds of the body. You must be telling your flesh appetites no. How can I do that? Try hard by the law. No, not by the law. You must understand that God has placed the very life of His Son inside you to empower you to be all that you can be in Him. So, God has designed man to image Him as a simple unity of spirit-controlled flesh. We've changed that in our fallenness so that we are now a complex discord of flesh-driven, flesh-controlled spirit, right? God is restoring us to our original design. These are four life-changing truths, my friend. That God is for you, not against you. He's ordained your success. He's already given you to taste the reality of where creation is going. He has orchestrated that which has been a crisis within human history to be your comfort. And He's made the human condition to be your mission, to conquer yourself, to watch yourself, Paul says, so that you can keep a close eye on the teaching. The Spirit of God is the driving reality of the Christian life. My friend, I'll ask you again this morning, what's the power that's driving your life? Because if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not the Spirit. I'm not judging you. I'm not telling you what it is. I'm asking you to ask yourself, what is it that's driving me? What is my outer man saying that's driving my inner man on the inside? You have to examine that this morning, because if your outer man doesn't look like Jesus, your inner man isn't driven by the Spirit.